If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. It's a pretty famous story. We've started a series a couple weeks ago where we're looking at what happens when ordinary people, ordinary individuals encounter this man named Jesus. Have extraordinary encounters with this man named Jesus. And today, we're dealing with one of those individuals. He's introduced to us in verse 1 as a man of the Pharisees. And that is, we know that he was religiously devout. More than that, the Pharisees were the popular, respected preachers of the day. So who would have been held in esteem by the people of Israel? The text goes on to say that he was a ruler. That was, he was a leader of the Jews. He served on the Sanhedrin, which was a ruling body there in Jerusalem. And more than that, we learn in verse 10 that he was a teacher. In fact, the way that Jesus says it is indicates that he held a position of a teacher, a title. He was the Regius Professor of Divinity. He held a chair, a named chair. We are introduced in this text to the Honorable Reverend Dr. Professor Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus. Let me read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Thus far, God's word. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that the truth would be heard, your Spirit would come in power, and that the truth would set us free, and we would be free indeed. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus that day? Well, perhaps he wanted to follow him. I mean, it says right there in verse 2, when he comes, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus has obviously seen that there is some validity to Jesus's ministry and miracles. And so he's coming to say, "Hey, maybe this guy's valid and I want to follow him." Perhaps that's why he's coming. But I want you to pay close attention. We can miss sometimes what is right there on the surface of the text. You see, we read that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why'd he come at night? Starbucks is closed. The bars are all shut down. People are in their homes. Why is he coming at night when nobody is out, when he can't be seen? Well, the most obvious inference is that the reason that he comes by night when he couldn't be seen is because he didn't want to be seen. But why didn't he want to be seen? Why didn't he want to be seen talking with Jesus, conversing with Jesus? Well, maybe he was embarrassed. I mean, he is the Regius Professor of Divinity in all of Israel at Hebrew University. I mean, if he is the Regius Professor of Divinity, I mean, he can't be seen going and asking this country bumpkin from the North Country a question. Or maybe it's that he's embarrassed what his colleagues might think. But I want you to notice what he says. Pay close attention to it. He comes to Jesus in verse 2 and he says, Rabbi. He gives him an honorarium. It wasn't official at that point in time, but it was still an honorable title, teacher. And then he says this, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know. He doesn't say I know. He says we know. Well, who is this we? Who's he talking about? Well, we've read that Nicodemus is a man of the Pharisees. He's part of the religious establishment. So it would seem that if he is coming to Jesus and saying, we know he is coming, not on his own, not for his own purposes simply, but because he is representing a group from the religious establishment. So you need to understand the bind, the quandary that Nicodemus is in. There's this man named Jesus. He has started teaching and preaching. He's starting to gain traction with the people. Remember that the Pharisees were seen as the authoritative and respected teachers of Israel. And here's Jesus starting to gain traction with them. And yet he is kind of critical of the religious establishment. And at the same time, some, at least, it would seem, some in the religious establishment, at least Nicodemus, maybe some others, it appears, start to see that there's some kind of validity to this guy and his ministry. And so he's coming on behalf of them because Nicodemus understands politics. And he knows that sometimes you have to compromise. And so he's coming at night to do a backroom deal. He's saying, young man, listen, we see that you're a teacher. We see some things in you. So how about this? How about you come to our side and you play ball with us and we'll support you and we'll endorse your teaching. But notice how Jesus responds. It's rather odd. It's summarized there for us in verse 7. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. The whole rest of what Jesus is saying is talking about this idea of the new birth. You must be born again. We've all heard of this. It's a popular phrase, kind of infamous in our culture, the new birth, born again. It probably first came to light in the early 80s. I don't remember this. I was in the womb when the Datsun, I might have been one, when I have a really good memory, when the Datsun changed its name to Nissan, and they had this whole ad campaign about how Nissan was now born again. The Datsun was born again. We have the born again Datsun. It's called the Nissan now. We've also heard the phrase used in politics when one person switches their political affiliation. A Democrat becomes a Republican, a Republican becomes a Democrat, and they call them a born-again Republican or a born-again Democrat. And the media has picked up on this phrase as well. When we talk about it, and we hear it, and they talk about born again Christians. And what they mean is that, you know, there's some Christians out there, and those are the people that are, well, they're kind of moderate and agreeable and nice. And then there are the people that are a little, they take their faith to the extremes. They're just a little, you know, they don't know when to stop. They're kind of fanatical, those born again types. But what's interesting about this is that this is actually historically the first time this phrase is ever used. As far as I know and as far as I have seen, it's nowhere in the Greco-Roman literature at this time. It's nowhere in the Jewish literature before this time. It's not in the Old Testament. It's the first time that this phrase ever comes up. Jesus coined it. And what he says is actually quite shocking. What he says about the new birth. In fact, the person who ever heard it was shocked. In verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? And then verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You see, Nicodemus is shocked. He's marveling. He's stunned. What are you talking about? What is so shocking about what Jesus says? Why does Nicodemus marvel? That's what I want to look at this morning. I want to try to answer that question. And I want to try to do so by looking at four things that Jesus says about the new birth. First, I want to look at four kind of components or things that he's talking about it. First, I want to look at the necessity of the new birth. He talks about the necessity of the new birth. Second, I want to look at the essence of the new birth. What does Jesus say the essence of it is? Third, I want to look at what we might call the mystery of the new birth. And then finally, I want to look at the reception of the new birth. So first, the necessity of the new birth. Jesus says very matter-of-factly, very plainly in verse 7, you must be born again. It's an imperative. It's not an option. It has to happen. It's for anybody and everybody. And in fact, you there is in the plural, even though he's talking to Nicodemus. He wants him to know that this reaches beyond you. Everyone must be born again. But if you think about it, what Jesus says here is a little bit of a non sequitur. I mean, anybody who's reading this must see that in verse 3. Jesus responds to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is kind of odd. Nicodemus comes up to Jesus and he says, hey, Jesus, we recognize, we see that you're a great teacher. And Jesus responds, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And you're thinking like, is this Jesus or is it Yoda? I'm really confused. What's going on here? It looks like a non sequitur. But you got to remember why Nicodemus is coming. He's saying, young man, we recognize that you're a teacher. And we're happy to have you come and teach us and be part of our group and such. We know that you're a teacher from God. We have seen your miracles. We have seen what you have done. And Jesus says, you think I'm a teacher? You think I came to be your teacher? You think you see the miracles? You don't see a thing. You don't see a thing. See, as long as you think that I'm your teacher, as long as you think that that's what I came for, then that only goes to prove what your real problem is, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you are not in a political bind. You are spiritually blind. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, what this means is if we think about it, if we consider it, then what Jesus is saying is extremely provocative. Because what he's saying is, Nicodemus, you came to me at night, but don't you realize that you were more in the darkness than you could ever know? In fact, we might think that John is just giving us a historical detail here when he says that Nicodemus came at night, but you need to understand that every time that John uses this phrase or talks about at night, the darkness, He's always meaning something deeper, something richer. Sure, Jesus came at night, but John loves to grab hold of historical details and exploit them for his own symbolic use. And he's saying, Nicodemus came in the dark, but he's more in the dark than he realizes. In fact, at the end of John 3, he picks that up. He says, people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light. When do they come? They come in the darkness. Now, just think about who Jesus is saying this to and what he's saying. It is extremely provocative because if this is true, if what Jesus is saying is true, then we all have a big problem. We are spiritually blind. And that means that we can't even assess the claims of Jesus or whether or not they're true unless we've been born again. We might say, I've got all the evidence. I've seen all the evidence. Yes, but do you really see? You might have seen those pictures. They're called like magic images. You might have heard of it. If you've never heard the phrase, you'll know what I'm talking about when I explain it. It's just a blur of kind of dots and colors and all kinds of things. And you look at it and you get really close and go cross-eyed. And then you back up and you sit there for hours and get frustrated. And then eventually some image kind of comes forth and you're like, oh, it is a lion coming out of the fire. Why did I waste my time doing this? You know what I'm talking about. You've seen these pictures, the magic images or whatever, you know, and somebody could walk up and they could look at one of these and then be like, oh, that's an interesting picture. And they think they've seen the picture. And someone says, did you see the picture? And they're like, yeah, I saw it, but did you see it? You see, it's interesting that in those pictures, if you're colorblind, the ones that exploit or use certain colors to make the image, you can't see. That means if you are colorblind, you might look and you see the dots and you see the picture, but you don't see the picture. In the same way, you and I have a massive problem. Until we're born again, we are spiritually blind. Oh, Nicodemus, you may see the miracles and you say you see the kingdom of God, God's reign coming. You haven't seen nothing. You call me a teacher, you haven't seen nothing. You must be born again. That's what Jesus is saying. It's interesting that later in John, Jesus is talking and he says, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see and those who see may become blind. You see, the biggest problem Nicodemus has is actually that he thinks he sees when he's blind. Leonard Cohen, one of the great songwriters of our time, has this line where he says, only drowning men see him. And I think that's right. But if we were going to adapt it for the purposes of John in this text, we might say, only blind men see him. Only those who realize they're blind. Because those who think they see, well, they do not see. Jesus, I got you figured out. You're a teacher. And Jesus shocks him. So Nicodemus gives this objection in verse 4. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter into his mother's womb for a second time and be born? That doesn't make any sense, Jesus. And Jesus responds by basically repeating himself in a slightly different way. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus says your problem is bigger than the fact that you cannot see the kingdom of God. You also cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You can't participate in the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, I want you to think about how challenging this actually is to the way our culture talks about being born again. You see, because for our culture, there are Christians, and then there are those crazy born again types, the radical, the fanatic types. The ones who need to just, you know, rein it in a little bit. But Jesus says no. It's not a certain type of Christian. I was once on an airplane and I'm flying and the woman next to me, she was doing her due diligence and she asked me if I was a Christian and I said yes and we got to talking and she said, well, what kind of Christian are you? And I said, well, that's a very difficult question to answer. What do you mean? You know, and she's like, well, and so I was like, okay, well, I'll answer the way I normally do. Well, I'm Catholic in regards to the creeds. I believe in the historic creeds. And then beyond that, I'm Protestant in the fact that I believe in the solas of the Reformation and have come out of that. And then more specifically, I'm Reformed as far as my tradition goes. I come out of the Reformed tradition of Calvin. And yeah, I've been very, and as far as my ecclesiology goes, if you're talking about church government, I'm a Presbyterian. I don't think she was looking for that. But at that point in time, she said to me, "Oh, you're a Presbyterian Christian. Would you like to become a born-again one?" But for Jesus, there are no such thing as those who are Christians and those who are born-again Christians. To enter the kingdom of God, to be a Christian, is to be born of God. That's what 1 John says. You must be born again. And think about who he says this to. Just think about that for a second. And think about how that challenges our cultural understanding. You see, the best of the way our culture talks about being born again is a good experience for those people who, you know, they're kind of unstable and they're going through an emotional hard time and they have this kind of radical, emotional, cathartic experience and it sets them kind of right. They get stable. Or another way that it's talked about is to be born again is to adopt some moral structure, some strict moral guidelines, a moral code, if you will, and to have that put on you. And so maybe that's good for some people, but me, I'm pretty stable. I don't need that. I'm not an emotional basket case. It was good for those people, but I don't need that. And I don't need the moral structure. I'm okay, you know? I'm an upstanding citizen. But Jesus is talking to a man who is a leader, a ruler of the people, and a Pharisee. That means that he's talking to someone who already has a strict moral structure. That means he's talking to somebody who is stable. He is at the top of society. He is a leader. And Jesus says to him, pointedly, you must be born again. You see, the new birth, it's not an invitation to stability and religious structure. It is a challenge to it. You must be born again. And here's what this means. This means that you could have grown up in church your whole life. It means that you could know all the doctrine. It means you could be a student of the Bible. It means you could be the Regius Professor of Divinity. It means that you could know the Bible backwards and forwards. You could have a PhD in religious studies. You could be baptized. You could have all these things and still not be born again. You could have that moral pedigree that is through the roof. Everyone looks up to you for your moral pedigree and your integrity. And Jesus says, you must be born again. You could have all those things because here's the deal. Learning, reading the Bible isn't enough in and of itself. Going to church isn't enough in and of itself. Participating in the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, isn't enough in and of itself. You must be born again. Have you been born again? George Whitefield was a famous preacher during the First Great Awakening. And during that time in England, things were rough, really rough. In fact, prisoners were dying because they weren't getting fed. They were sending 4- and 5-year-olds down into coal mines just because they were small enough to get the coal out. You had a situation in England. Most people don't realize this. St. Paul's Cathedral, one of the massive great Anglican churches in London, somewhere around the 1730s, on a Christmas day or an Easter day, there were, count them, 6 in attendance. And then God swept through with this revival. And the passage that Whitefield used to preach over and over and over and over again was John 3. You must be born again. In fact, he was an itinerant preacher, so he'd preach the same sermon a lot, kind of like Jesus. And when he was preaching this, some counter estimate that he preached it some 3,000 times. Someone finally asked him, I think they were a little frustrated, and they say, Mr. Whitfield, why do you keep preaching this message, you must be born again? And he paused and responded, because you must be born again. You must be born again. It is a necessity. Do you see how radical this is? I mean, Jesus is telling Nicodemus this. Nicodemus, and that is why he marveled. He's at the top, and yet he had to be born again, which gets us to the second point, the essence of the new birth. And what Jesus is talking about here is really a metaphor, and it's a metaphor for eternal life. I mean, he starts off talking about born again, born again, born again, but by the end of the chapter, he's talking about eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. In fact, verse 15, where our text ends today, he says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. New birth is just a metaphor to describe eternal life, but it's a radical metaphor. It's a radical metaphor because it entails certain things. I mean, it entails a radically new start. Just think about the metaphor. You have to be born again. You have to start over. Nicodemus, all your pedigree up to this point, all your learning, it doesn't count for anything, not one whit toward the kingdom. You have to start over. You must be born again. The slate is wiped clean. In fact, in verse 5, Jesus says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, interpreters get all hung up on what this might mean. What is he talking about, water and the Spirit? But it's not actually that hard when you realize the context. Jesus is talking to a teacher of Israel. And so if you start thinking, well, he's probably referring to the Old Testament. Well, where in the Old Testament does God talk about this water and the Spirit and giving new life or transformation? Well, that takes us back to this text, Ezekiel 36. When God says to his people Israel, who have been defiled and judged and cast out into the nations, he gives them this promise. He says, I will gather you from all the nations, and I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean. It's a new slate. Of course, Nicodemus objects. He objects to this idea that you could have a new start. He says, how can a man enter, verse 4, into his mother's womb a second time? Now, I don't think Nicodemus is being dense here. He's the Regius Professor of Divinity at Hebrew University. He's not being dense. Well, what is he doing? Is he playing dumb? He's not playing dumb. What he's saying is this: Jesus, you can't start over. You can't start over. It doesn't work to start over. I'm an old man. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. I've got this history. I've got to build on my past life. There is no such thing as a restart. This isn't PlayStation where I'm playing my game and all of a sudden I realize that my football team is losing and I have to keep my perfect season. So I pause it or turn it off really fast. You can't just start over like that. It doesn't work. There are no mulligans. Nicodemus' objection is probably what some of yours are right now. You don't know what I've done. The slate cannot be wiped clean. I mean, those images that you looked at this week, they're burned into your mind. You can't erase them. Those things that you said to your roommate or to a friend in their presence or about them when you were angry and frustrated, you can't take that back. Those times when you made a decision that you have to live with the consequences of for the rest of your life because of a lapse in judgment, because you took the keys and you drove. Can't take it back. That's what Nicodemus is saying. You can't take it back. You can't just start over. And Jesus says, yes, you can. You must be born again. You must be born again. God has promised to wipe the slate clean. This is what it is about. There is a radically new start. It's not just that. It's also not only a radically new start, it's also a radically new nature that this entails. Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And then he goes on to describe this in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born is spirit is of spirit is spirit. Now, this is kind of cryptic in a way, but it's pretty easy to understand. Jesus is just saying, listen, dogs come from dogs. Cats come from cats. And human life comes from human life. And so if you want to have the life of God in you, you must be born of God, God's Spirit. You see, he's referring back to that place in Ezekiel where God says after that, he says, I will take you from those nations and I will sprinkle you with clean water and you shall be clean. But then he says, and I will remove your heart of stone and I'll put in a heart of flesh. And then he says, I will put or set or give my Spirit within you and make you able to keep my laws. It's not just a change in, it's not just the slate being wiped clean. It's not just that you go back to the beginning with your same DNA. It's you start over and are transformed. I've come to put my Spirit in you. I've come to empower you. I've come to make you a whole new creation. You see what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus? He's saying, Nicodemus, you think that you need a teacher and you want me to be your teacher. You don't need a teacher. You need a savior. You think I've come to give you some rules to reorder your moral life so that you can reform it a bit from the outside in. You don't need that. You need transformation from the inside out. You think I've come to take your old life and help build upon that. You don't need your old life built upon. You need a new life. You don't need a teacher, Nicodemus. You need a savior. You need to be radically renewed from the inside out. That's what we all need. And it's often that we can fall into this trap of Nicodemus so often. I mean, what happens when we sin? Well, we often say, you know, what I really need is I just need more teaching and more instruction on this. And if I just knew more, if I just, you know, opened up the manual of God's word and just learned a bit more, then that wouldn't happen. Well, some people need that. Some people just don't know. And sometimes that happens. But for most of us, most of the time, we know exactly what to do. That's not our problem. Our problem is we don't live it. We don't need someone to teach us more stuff. We need someone to transform us so we actually live according to what it says. See, we need to start crying out to God, I don't need you just to teach me. I need you to save me. I need you to radically transform me from the inside out. That's what the new birth is about. This is the essence of the new birth. I mean, it's shocking because it's offensive. Nicodemus, what you are isn't good enough, and what you are, I can't even build on. We got to start over. So if that's the essence of the new birth, what about the mystery? So we've looked at the necessity of the new birth, the essence of the new birth. What about the mystery of the new birth? Jesus goes and starts talking about the wind in verse 8. He said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's going on here? Well, I imagine that this night is not only a dark night, it's a dark and stormy night. There's probably wind blowing. Jesus hears the wind, and then Jesus plays off that, because you need to understand that the word in Greek for wind and spirit is the same word. And so Jesus is doing a play on words here, and he's doing this comparison between the Spirit and the wind. And he says, you need to understand a couple things about the work of the Spirit, this thing that you're marveling at. He says, first, you need to understand that it is unpredictable. You don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. You know, this is back in the first century, so he's speaking to Nicodemus as a man with his capacities at that time. I mean, he doesn't have the weather reports. He doesn't know when the surf's coming. He doesn't know when there's going to be a swell. He can't check those reports. He doesn't know. It's just the wind comes and the wind goes, like most of us when we're out. And it comes one way and it comes from another, and it's unpredictable. So it is with the work of the Spirit, he says. But it's not only unpredictable, it's also incomprehensible. He says, you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. In other words, you can hear it. You can see its effects. You see the clothesline blowing, but you don't actually see the wind. That doesn't mean it's not there, and that doesn't mean it's not real. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. See, if you are born of the Spirit, then you might not be able to see the dynamics of it or explain the dynamics of how this new birth happens. Growing up, it drove me crazy. People were like, when is your born-again birthday? I'm like, I don't know. And then they're trying to get me to be a born-again Christian again instead of a Presbyterian. But anyway, that comes to this fallacy of the idea that we can actually, like, scientifically explain the dynamics of the new birth. But the new birth is mysterious. We don't know how and when and exactly why it happens and all that thing. What we do know is that it does happen, and how we can tell is by its effects. It's the same thing Jesus is saying when he says, by their fruits you shall know them. You will see the effects of the Spirit's work of the new birth in someone's life. And this is how their life will be transformed. They will look different. See, have you experienced the new birth? Are you different? Not perfect, different. I mean, and then the last thing he says is that this mystery of the new birth, it's mysterious because it's uncontrollable. He starts off by saying, the wind blows where it wishes. And none of us can control the wind. We can't manipulate the wind. We can't say, come, you know, to this place at this time because that's when I have off work and that's when I want to get on the ocean, in the ocean to surf, or that's when I want to go parasailing or hang gliding or whatever. We can't control the wind. We have no control over it. We cannot manipulate it. We cannot control it. So it is with the Spirit. That God's Spirit works when and how he wants and at his will. We cannot manipulate it. We cannot control it. And just think of the metaphor, born again. Who among us chose to be born? Anyone consulted on their birth date? Anyone? No one was consulted. Your parents didn't bring you in and say, what do you think about this date? Or what do you think about this date? Or when do you want to be born? They didn't bring you in? Oh. You can't control your birth. You can't control the new birth either. And God is sovereign. And his wind blows when and how it wishes. He sends the Spirit when and how he wishes. You can't feel yourself into the new birth. If I just sing so many songs repeated over and over and over again that I really like and start feeling emotional enough, then I will be born again. No? You can't think your way into the new birth. If I just study more, if I just read some more apologetics, no? It's got to come from God. We can't cause it. Because it's a gift. That's what it says in Ezekiel, and I will give literally my Spirit in you. It's a gift. All we can do is receive it. So how do we do that? Well, that brings us to the reception of the new birth, our last point. So we've looked at the necessity, we've looked at the essence, we've looked at the mystery, and now the reception. How do you receive this new birth if it's a gift and if you can't control it and if you can't make yourself born again? Then how do you actually become born again? Because we must be born again. Well, how did Nicodemus receive it? Because I believe he did. And what's going on here at the end of this text where Jesus starts talking about this, let's be honest, strange passage from Numbers? Verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He's referring to that story that we read earlier where the people of Israel were grumbling and complaining against God, and God wanted to warn them that their sin will lead to death, so he sent snakes. These snakes bit them. They had venom in their bodies. There was no hospital around. Cottage was a long way off. So what are they going to do? And finally, the people call out and say, plead for mercy. And Moses comes to God. They're pleading for mercy. And God provides this bronze serpent that's lifted up. And he instructs the people, if you look on that serpent, you will live. Look on that serpent. Look at God's provision. But of course, this provision was the very thing, the judgment that God sent. The snake. They had to look. They had to look at the judgment that they deserved, lifted up. The judgment that had come to them. You know, the new birth is mysterious. So we read in John that Nicodemus, he starts coming around. In chapter 7, there's a dispute amongst the Pharisees about what to do with Jesus. And Nicodemus kind of stands up for him in a way, not fully, but in a way. And he says, listen, guys, we can't do this because it's not prudent. Our laws say that you have to hear a man out before you sentence him to death. So we can't go that direction. And people start going, what, are you his follower? We see him warming up to Jesus at that point. He must have been looking at him. But then we get to the end of the gospel narratives. We get to the crucifixion. You know who's there to bury Jesus? Nicodemus. What's this deal with the serpent being lifted up? I'm gonna wonder. I'm a teacher of Israel. I've always wondered what that story was about and how it relates. That's intriguing, Jesus. I'm gonna keep looking at you. And then all of a sudden he sees him lifted up on a cross. And there and then, with Jesus pinned to a tree outside Jerusalem, which some call Golgotha and others call Calvary, he looked and he saw his judgment, the judgment that he deserved. And he believed. And he was born again. You see, John gives us this promise that to any who receive in him, to any who believe on his name, to those he gave the power, the authority, the right to become children of God. Yes, it's going to happen in his time. And yes, it's going to happen in his way. But you keep looking. Because he has promised that to any who believe on his name, to any, he gives the right to become children of God. But I'm left with something. I'm still left with something as I think about it. And the thing that I'm left with is this. Why did God send Jesus in the first place? And why did he mount that tree? Well, the answer to that is in the next verse. I didn't have to print it for you. Most of you know it. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What was it that caused Jesus to climb that tree? It was the love of God. And that's the true thing to marvel at. Why? Why me? Lord, why us? Why would you come for rebel sinners like us and spill your own blood that we might be born again? See, and that's how the transformation happens. It's when we are overwhelmed in wonder by the love of God. And we can sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursue. Amen. amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Or for those of you who are younger, oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Amen.